We've come to the conclusion so far that the idea Yehudah seems to tie up everything. In other words, we so far found that the task, or rather the situation of the Bria, the situation that the universe finds itself is one of Hesti Yehudah, one where the presence of the Ribbono Shel Olam is hidden. We find that the task of a person is in response to that situation, namely, that he is supposed to be mashlim, or mesaken that chesaron. That is the task of a Jew, at least as today, or at least as since Avraham Avinu. So you know, the situation of the universe is the fact that there's a hesti yichudoi, a concealment of the presence of the Ribbono Shel Olam, producing, of course, deficiencies and chesroinus in man in this world. The task of the Jew is to mesaken, to correct or fix that chesaron, that deficiency. What's the deficiency? To bring the Ribbono Shel Olam back into the Bria, to be Megali Yehudai. That's the task. The mechanism, the tool by which a person does that is the Avodah. And we say the Avodah really is three ideas. It's Mitzvah, it's Tshuva, and it's Yisur. Each one of them capable of Mesakin, or bringing back the presence of the Ribbono Shel Olam. So, the mechanism to accomplish the task is the mitzvah, the avodah itself. Now, the fundamental operation of the universe is tzimtzum. No, the avodah controls tzimtzum. And tzimtzum is nothing more than the amount or the operation which determines the amount of presence or absence of the Ribbono Shel Olam in the Bria. And the avodah is the dial, the mechanism, and the machine, or rather the thing that's happening, is tzimtzum. So that's the fundamental operation of the Bria. Now the effect or the most fundamental phenomena of the Bria is the result of tzimtzum. Is the Ribbono Shel Olam hidden from the Bria, the phenomena called Hesti Yehudai, or is the Ribbono Shel Olam revealed in the universe, the phenomena called Gili Yehudai, or Ha'oras Yehudai? So therefore, of course, the effect of tzimtzum, which is the most fundamental phenomenon of the universe, is Hesti Yehudai or Gili Yehudai, Ha'oras Yehudai. So far we've said the situation is the matzav of the Bria, of course, Hesti Yehudai. The task of man is to mesaken, tikken of Hesti Yehudai. The mechanism is the avodah itself. That's what a mitzvah does. The operation that the mitzvah controls, of course, is tzimtzum, which regulates the amount of yehudah in that, that's four. And what tzimtzum controls, of course, is the fundamental phenomenon, which is hesti yehudah or gili yehudah. And besides that, also number six, is we see the manifestations of your mitzvahs produces something in the universe. And that's the entire idea of historical progression. Many things change as a result of the amount of Hester, if you recall the previous year. The historical progression, the amount of Avodah, the Hasog of the Ribbono Shel Olam, the physicality of a person, things change as a result of the fact of the amount of Ha'or or the amount of Hester. And the last thing, of course, is the reward. The reward is Hasog, is Yehudai. And we now find that the exact amount of Ha'or and Hester in the universe, which is caused by your actions, is the reward you get. That is the exact reward you get. To the degree that you mesaken, you correct the universe, or you increase deficiency, that is the exact universe you get in Olam Haba. The exact amount of Ha'or HaHesed that you get in Olam Haba. The exact amount, to the amount that you fixed, that's the amount you get in terms of the Ha'orah. The more Ha'orah you bring in the Bria, the more Ha'orah you get. The more chesaron or hesti bring the Bria, the more chesaron you get. So we see that all seven ideas are now wrapped up into one idea called Yehudai or oneness. Now, what was also mentioned previously is the idea that every avodah has in it a built-in conflict, basically. And last I mentioned about Lufum Tzara Agra. Why is it so important to experience pain? Well, there has to be some notion of pain in a mitzvah, not literal pain, but ikov, hesitancy, resistance. Because the resistance shows that there's no self-interest in the mitzvah. There must be conflict, because it's the conflict, that declares the unity or the oneness of the Ribbono Shel Olam. The fact that you put away your needs, your self-interest, and you do what he wants. That conflict is what declares, testifies, is the Eidus Yechudei of a mitzvah. And I had mentioned that previously. Now, it is worthwhile now to go into the actual understanding of the mitzvah itself and to see what is going on. Now, it's interesting to note that a mitzvah, no matter what form it takes, rather, no matter what kind of a mitzvah it is, the actual fact that God commands and you must obey itself produces conflict if what he commands is against what you want, and that itself testifies to his oneness. No matter what he commanded you, it doesn't make a difference what he commanded you. He could have commanded you to go barefoot in the street. The conflict of not wanting to go barefoot and doing it because he commanded, that itself testifies to Yehudai. So we look now that the tzura, the form, the idea of a mitzvah itself is a testimony to the Ribbono Shel Olam. So the question is, how do we account for the content, the different kinds of mitzvahs? 613 kinds of mitzvahs. How do we understand Yehudai as somehow expressing itself in terms of the content of the mitzvah? Now we know there are 613 mitzvahs, and there are many more mitzvahs to Rabbonim, whatever, and then the Chumras and Hagim and so on. Let's take a look at the 613 mitzvahs. And of course I'm not going to go through 613 mitzvahs, it'll take me 613 days. But the idea is that it's worthwhile for us to look at a groupings of the mitzvah of 613. And the best way to look at the groups of mitzvahs is by looking at Shas. Now Shas, of course, means Shisha Sedorim, six Sedorim. The Shas that we learn, the Gemara, of course, is a abbreviation for Shisha Sedorim, six Sedorim. So there are six orders of the Mishnah. And then there's commentary on the Mishnah, which is called Gemara. But the Mishnah itself, which forms basically the totality of Torah Shebi'al-Peh. In other words, the Ribbono Shel Olam gave Torah Shebi'al-Ksav, the written law, and he gave the oral law, Torah Shebi'al-Peh. And the mitzvahs, the commentaries and so on in Torah Shebi'al-Peh basically divide themselves into six divisions. And we'll look at the mitzvahs in terms of those six divisions. In other words, you have the different divisions are, as I mentioned, six. And they are Zeroyim, laws dealing with agriculture, Moed, laws dealing with the times of the year. I'll go in more detail each one. Noshim, laws dealing basically with women, marriage, divorce, etc. Nezikin, laws dealing with damages, civil and criminal law. Kochim, laws dealing with the Beis HaMikdash and the sacrifices, the korbanos. And the last order is Taharas. Taharas is laws dealing with purities in the sense of the concept called Tumah, which I'll get into more. So in other words, there are six orders: Zeroyim, Moed, Noshim, Nezikin, Kochim, and Taharas, that encompass or include in it all the mitzvahs of the Torah, basically. So let's analyze the general idea in each Seder, rather than going into every mitzvah, and then from the Seder itself, whatever it includes, whatever that division has in terms of mitzvahs, one can begin to understand how Yehuda is reflected in all mitzvahs. Let's go back and begin to understand. Let's start with Seder Noshim, the Seder dealing with women. Now, what is that all about? There are many Mishnais or Masechtas in that Seder. Basically, we find that they deal with the laws of women in the sense of they deal with marriage, divorce, adultery, vows which can be annulled as a result of a husband annulling his wife's vows. You also have kesubos, the legal rights, the obligations that a man has to his wife, and so on. So these are the laws that comprise Seder Noshim. Now you'll ask, where do you see Gilui Yehudai? Where do you see the idea of oneness? The fact that we have laws about how specifically, how to get married, how to get divorced, how to relate with a woman, in all the different many areas. The idea to this really is that Seder Noshim doesn't deal basically only with women. That's the error that people make. Seder Noshim is called Noshim, women, because the majority of the laws deal with the person or the idea or the object called woman. But the idea of Seder Noshim does not deal with women conceptually. The fundamental idea that is dealt with in Seder Noshim is the idea of ownership. Ownership, bailus. And the clue to this is when you take a look at Masechta Kedushin, and there it says a woman, or Isha Niknis, a woman is acquired in three ways, and the next Mishnah is an Eved Ivri is acquired, the next Mishnah is an Eved Kanani. In other words, over there you see clearly that it's talking about how to acquire all different kinds of possessions. So we begin to see that the idea of Seder Noshim really is the idea of bailus, or ownership, where one relates, one individual relates to another individual, another object, another entity, the relationship of different entities in the Bria. Now, that is the idea of ownership. What does ownership really mean? Ownership means that an individual has control over another object. That's what ownership means. It means nothing more, nothing less. The rights of control is what ownership is really all about. And when we talk about ownership, we can talk about kinyonim, how to initiate it, how to dissolve it by being mafkirit, or by trading it, whatever. You talk about the obligations of an individual toward that which he owns. For instance, by an Eved Ivri, for instance, if you own an Eved Ivri, there's a mitzvah ha'anokah. When he's about to go out, you have to give him certain things, there's certain obligations that you can't do with an Eved Ivri. You cannot make him work too hard and so on. In other words, Seder Noshim is really a complete treatment of the idea of ownership. But the laws that are talked about in Seder Noshim, the majority of them deal with women, so therefore it's called Seder Noshim. But the idea in Seder Noshim is really ownership. Now, in a certain sense, the Torah uses the Loshon Kinyan, Kicho, by a woman in a certain sense of ownership, that a man owns a woman in a certain sense. Now what does that mean? It doesn't mean that man owns the woman literally, because ownership is nothing more than the statement that you have control over another. That's all it means. The only thing you own, or rather, the only thing one must distinguish between self and ownership of other things. The only thing one could say is that you own your hand, if you want to use that lashon, which is a funny way of saying that, because you and your hand are really synonymous. You don't own your hand. Your hand is part of you. But your relationship to any other object outside of yourself immediately has the idea called ownership, bailus. And bailus simply means that you control, that the Torah gave you rights of control over that object which you own. Okay, therefore nobody's allowed to steal it, and so on. Nobody's allowed to damage it, and so on. The concept of ownership gives you specific legal rights that the Torah says. But the idea, the fundamental idea I'm addressing myself to now is the idea called ownership. And the Torah says, including the idea of control, also the idea of all entities and objects, and also the idea of marriage is also looked at that way. But when we say, when it's said that a man acquires a woman, it really means in the sense that she relinquishes her right to have any kind of relations with any other man. She only gives it to the husband. That is one of the reasons why a woman cannot marry another man while she's... A man can have several wives, but a woman cannot have several husbands. Because the idea in ownership, in terms of marriage, not that a man owns the woman. What does that mean? She is an entity by herself. There's no thing as where you own the thing. The idea is that you have control in certain areas that she relinquishes bedaita, voluntarily. She must relinquish that right. Whereas since the man is the one, the woman relinquishes the right to the man. This is what the Torah wants. Torah says it must go this way. If a man relinquishes his right, then it's not kedushin. Torah says it doesn't work. So therefore, she cannot marry more than this one man. But since the man doesn't relinquish control, or the fact that he can have relations with any woman, therefore he taka can marry more than one wife. because that was not relinquished. That's the idea of kedushin. Where the woman now says that I relinquish my control of the fact that I can now have relationships with any other person in a marital way. But again, it all comes out of the idea of ownership, bilus. Except there are many different objects which a person can own, there are different forms of control, and so on. There are different ways, how do you initiate control, and so on. But the whole Seder Noshem, when the Rabbeinu Shlom gave Seder Noshem, when he gave the mitzvah of Kedushin, when he gave the mitzvah of Kinyan, acquisition, owning property, or whatever, it doesn't make a difference. The Rabbeinu Shlom instituted the idea that of ownership, that you can own something, and automatically nobody else can touch it. He limited anybody else's power of control over object. So in effect, what is the Rabbeinu Shlom really doing? Before the idea of ownership, you could do whatever you want to anything. There was no such thing as control in a limited fashion. You controlled whatever you wanted to control. So the Rabbeinu Shlom comes into the universe and says, there is control in a limited fashion. You must make a kinyan and so on. And you have control. You cannot control what you control. That's the idea of bilus. That you can control that object, and I cannot control that object because I don't own it. So what the Rabbeinu Shlom did is he limited your powers. You can't just control anything you want. Only that which I say you can control. So God created the concept of ownership, but that concept of ownership automatically implies a limitation on your powers. It's a limitation on your omnipotent feelings that you can do anything you want. The concept of ownership as an institution is immediately a statement on your limitations. Because that's what it means. I own this, now you, I own this, but I don't own that. You own that, I cannot touch it. I cannot touch it, but I'm supposed to be everything. The omnipotence of man says that he can do anything. No. So ownership, the concept of ownership, which has many laws and objects and so on, is an exact undoing of your feelings that you can control everything. You see? So when you go in accordance with the laws of ownership, what are you really saying? You're really saying, I do not have control over everything in this universe. I only can control what I, in effect, have acquired. And even then, I can only control it if I go through specific laws of kinyonim, which means either you have to lift the object. There are certain ways of acquiring. If I pay you automatically, if I give you something in return, I immediately own something. You know, the Torah completely regulates not only the fact, not only does the Torah initiate the concept of ownership, you see, which immediately limits your omnipotence that you can control everything, but it regulates, even if you own it, I'll tell you exactly how you're going to own it. So you know, it's almost like, you know, you're forced to completely subdue yourself to the will of the Rabbeinu Shlom. And of course, when you do that, what are you testifying? That God owns everything. That's the makabe patish. Ownership, the concept of ownership, is nothing more than a declaration that God owns everything. Because not only must I abide by ownership, but I have to do it in the ways that He wants to. That He has complete control over what I control. Therefore, one, by listening to the laws of Kedushin and so on, many laws of Kedushin and Kinyonim and Avodim and all the different, the whole Choshen Mishpat, the whole Shulchan Aruch, which is called Choshen Mishpat, one is really saying that I am limited my control. So what you're testifying is Yichud Shlitasai. You control everything. I control nothing. And if I control something, it's only because I'm doing it in exactly the way you said I can do it, which obviously means you still control everything. You're relinquishing, or you're allowing me to control the object you own. It's almost like subletting in that way. That's what the concept of bilus, that's what Seder Noshem is really all about. So we see that whatever the mitzvahs, which is 50 or 80 of them, whatever, how many mitzvahs there are in the whole Seder Noshem, which one could look up in the Rambam, we see immediately that all those mitzvahs doing, having to do with ownership and so on, is really testifying that God controls everything. And we can only have ownership, whether it be over objects, we can only have marriage, which again is involved in terms of control and relinquishing rights and so on. It's all part of the idea of control and ownership and limitations about other property and so on. All this is nothing more than testimony when we do those mitzvahs, that the Rosh Hashanah owns everything. We own nothing. And if we do own something, it's merely in the way that he said we could own it. It's like, I own this, but I'll lend you my thing. You don't really own it, because you cannot do completely what I, and I can take it back whenever I want. That's what Seder Noshim tells you. That's what all those mitzvahs tell you. Yichud shlitosai. You see, but you see how it's expressed in ownership. So the concept, the state of ownership was created or given to man in order to show his limitation on control. That's the idea of Seder Noshim, all those mitzvahs that come out of Seder Noshim. Now, let's go to Seder Zeroyim. What is Seder Zeroyim all about? What are the mitzvahs of Seder Zeroyim? Well, Masechta Brochas is included in Seder Zeroyim. You have to make a broch if you can eat something. What's also included in Seder Zeroyim is all those laws of agriculture. For instance, you have to give Truma, you have to give Maaser Rishon, you have to give Truma, you have to take something the first, before you take it, you know, eat it. You have to give, let's say, 1/50th of your produce, you have to give it to the Kohen. That's called Truma. Then you have to take 1/10th and give it to the Levi. That's called Maaser Rishon. Then you have to take another 1/10th and give it to yourself, and you must only eat in Jerusalem. Then you, some years you have to give Maaser Oni. You have to give a 1/10th to the poor man. You have to give Challah. Right? Then there's Olah and Shvi'is and so on. I mean, all these laws are agriculture. Now, what does that have to do with Yehuda? Let's see. Again, there are many, many mitzvahs are in Seder Zeroyim. And the question is, well, how does this reveal the oneness of God? And the answer is really obvious. If I own something, imagine I own a beautiful house, right? Or imagine I'm a farmer. I'm a farmer, right? And you work the whole winter, or the whole summer, whatever, and you harvest it. And it's really hard labor, you know? And then, I have all these beautiful piles of wheat. Now I'm about to enjoy it, right? And some guy goes, taps on my shoulder and says, you can't enjoy any of this. You gotta, not only you can't enjoy it, you gotta give it away. You have to give some of it away. What does that tell you about the extent of your ownership on what you really own? It says that even what you own, you don't really own. Because if somebody can walk over and tell you, you've gotta give him 1/50th, him you gotta give a 1/10th, him you gotta give another 1/10th, you can't eat the challah, you gotta give... What is that really saying? The only one who could do that really is someone who really owns it. And he could tell you what to do with your property. So Seder Noshim is a statement that creates the idea of ownership. But at least in what I own, I have complete control. Name. Seder Zeroyim says, you've got to give away this, and you've got to give away that. It completely limits your own control of ownership. Even that which you own, you don't have. Because if the Rebbe Shlom can come in and say, you've got to give that to that and that to this and Kenny Khan and all the mitzvahs and Bikurim and so on and so forth. What becomes obvious to you that you don't own this at all. Because only a true owner can tell you what to do with what you own. He's more than a shutuf, a partner in your produce. Because a partner cannot tell you completely what to do. The Rosh tells you everything what to do. And the mitzvah stock is included in the mitzvah. In the Masechta Zeroyim, in the Seder Zeroyim, because it's, I don't care if the Rebbe Shem tells me how to distribute my produce, he can tell me how to distribute my money. It's all Seder Zeroyim means that it's the, you must give a matona, a gift of your possessions, whether it be true produce or whether it be money. I don't care. You've got to give it away. And the statement of that is that your ownership is merely limited, and not only is it limited, the truth is it doesn't even exist. That's what Seder Zeroyim is. All those mitzvahs about what to give away and who to give it away and so on, tell you, they slap you in the face and they tell you, you don't own anything. Because if somebody can come in and mamish, strip away so much of what you own, he is the only owner, not you. So that's again, Yichud Shlitosoy. That's the whole idea of Zeroyim, Matono. And not only does the Rebbeinu Shlom say, you have to give it away, but you figure, at least if I give it away, at least let me make the coin pay me for it. No. You've got to give it away for free. That's incredible. Can you imagine how powerful the Rebbeinu Shlom is? If he can tell you, not only do you have to give away, you've got to give away for free. Something for you work hard over the winter, whatever, you know, summer and so on and so forth. And the Rebbeinu Shlom says, you've got to give it away for nothing. And not one matana, another 15 matanas. There are many matanas you have to give away. the cheek, the zroi, when you shecht an animal, you gotta give away something to the kohen. I mean, matnas kohuna, matnas levir, the gifts to a kohen, the gifts to a levi, and my sheni gifts you have to give yourself, there are many of them. Every one of them is another testimony that you don't own anything. Because you've got to give away that which you really own. So Seder Noshim is the creation of ownership that restricts you to everything except what you own. It limits you. And Seder Zroim rips out your own bilus. And if you ask why, what does Masechta Brochus, what does Brocha have to do with? Because the Masechta Brochus is in Seder Zroim. Because not only do you have to give away your property, you can't even use your property unless you make a bracha. So the Baruch Hu wants a physical edus testimony. It means physically you have to get it and remove and give truma to the kohen. Then it's yours. Then you can eat of it. But the Baruch Hu says even after you did all that, now you're in your house and you gave truma and you gave mice, you gave everything already, right? Name. You have to have not only a physical testimony, but a verbal testimony. And you have to say, Baruch Ato Hashem, HaMetzlech Min Ha'aretz, meaning that you have to give recognition who owns it verbally also, after everything is said and done. That's why Brochus isn't really Seder Zroim, even though it doesn't deal with agriculture. Because the same idea, all mitzvahs and Zroim are testimony that the Baruch Hashem owns everything, and a Brochus is the same testimony, that God is the one who brought it out of the earth, He's the one who controls it, therefore He's the one who owns it. But He gives me permission to eat it. So that's what a bracha is. It's the same idea. One is a verbal statement, the other is a physical statement. That's what Seder Zroim is. Again, but we see that both Sedarim, with all the mitzvahs involved in them, limit you in all different areas where you could come to have delusions of omnipotence. Each one limits you in a certain area. Now, what about Seder Moed? Seder Moed is about all the Yom Tovim, the holidays. It's about Shabbos, our Pesach, Sukkot, and so on. How does that declare the testimony of the oneness of the Ribbono Shel? Again, very simply. There are two fundamental themes in the entire Seder Moed. Prohibition of work, Issur Melacha, and Chiyuv Melacha, that which you must do. For instance, several Masechtas deal with, on the Yom Tovim and Shabbos, one of the main concepts is you're not allowed to, right? All the different activities you're not allowed to do. Then on many Yom Tovim, besides the fact that there's Issur Melacha, there's prohibition of work on these Yom Tovim, and Chol HaMoed and so on, there's also mitzvahs that you must do positively. You gotta build a sukkah, you gotta eat matzah, right? You have lulav and esrog and so on. What's the theme of both? So okay, a person can say, okay, I cannot control everything, and even what I control, I don't really, even that which I own, I don't really control. But wait a minute. At least my actions are mine? No. The Ribbono Shel Olam says, I will control your actions. So therefore on Shabbos, you can't do what you want to do. The Ribbono Shel Olam imposes himself on your being itself, on your actions. Not only does he impose himself on all the objects in the universe by restricting it to only what you own. Not only does he impose himself on even that which you own by forcing you to give away, he now imposes himself on your actions. You can't even do what you want to do. When it comes Shabbos or Yom Tov, you're restricted. Lama Tes Melachos now restricts you. And what's the idea of restriction of activity? It's not only the fact that your actions are restricted because only the Ribbono Shel Olam can do in that sense. Therefore, you have to testify that He is the doer and you are not the doer. But the real deeper meaning of that is if we take a look at Shvi'as. Shvi'as, the seventh year, is a mitzvah that every seventh year, okay, in a 7-year cycle, you can't do many different work of agriculture. You can't plow, you can't seed, and so on. Okay. So that's obviously control on your very field. So you can go into each mitzvah. Shvi'as is a control on your land. Forget about the fact that once you have the produce, you have to give away to the kohen. But at least I own my land, so the Rosh Hashanah comes right into your land. And he says, don't farm that for a year. Could you imagine? The Ribbono Shel Olam comes into your land and says, don't farm it for a year. So you begin to see how every mitzvah is somehow an infringement on your ideas of yesh, or your ideas of grandiosity. Because Shvi'as addresses itself to your actual land that you own. Don't farm it. Forget about giving away. Don't farm it. But if you'll take a look at the mitzvah Shvi'as, it's an interesting mitzvah. You don't farm for the seventh year. So Baruch Hashem says, if you don't do that, you know what you're going to do? You'll eat. Even if you don't farm, so you can ask, how am I going to eat? But somehow the Baruch Hashem will enable you to have food, not only the seventh year, which you're not farming, but the eighth, even the ninth year. The Baruch Hashem says, I will give you food because you observe my commandment. But that's a very interesting implication. Wait a minute. Why am I eating the eighth, ninth year? Not because I farmed the seventh year, because I didn't. So what do I see? I see that I am living, I am eating, I'm making a panasa, not because of my own actions. So it comes out that if I'm eating because of the Baruch Hashem, that's why I'm eating the eighth, ninth year, then even the first 6 years was also because of him, and not because of my actions. The idea of Shvi'as is an implication that you are not the cause of anything. You see? But the Rosh Hashem says, don't farm a seventh, and lo and behold, you take eat the seventh and eighth and ninth year. The Rosh Hashem will make it in such a way, which means panasa, that you'll have panasa, adequate panasa, the seventh, eighth and ninth year, without you doing anything. Wait a minute, if I take eat without doing anything, so it indicates that the first 6 years was also not a result of my actions. It's merely an illusion. And that was the Bezeh Sapecha Techa Lechem, you recall. The illusion that because you work, you get, is a false. It looks like you produce your panosa, but it's a version that gives it, except it's under the illusion of you think you cause it. So the same idea with the actions. When the version interferes with actions, what he's really saying is that your actions do nothing. The mail I can suspend. Snapchat, if you suspend actions, the version says suspend actions because I'm the one who really is the one who gets things accomplished. No. You get nothing done. You don't have the power to do. That's what the suspension of actions mean. Things will happen whether I do observe Shabbos, whether I don't observe Shabbos. My actions don't really make a difference. So in other words, the suspension of actions which runs through Masechet Shabbos, Erevin, all the Masechet, the laws of prohibition, and Be'ah and Yontif and so on, really tells you that your actions are an illusion. They don't do anything in reality. It's only the Rabbanu Shlomo. The Melech, you suspend your actions. And then we get to the mitzvah chayuvis, sukkah. We'll take an example of sukkah in which you have to build, which is also part of ma'id. And let's say matzah. What is sukkah? Sukkah, the Rosh Hashem says, you got to move out of your house. You got to move into a sukkah. What is that really saying? The Rosh Hashem is saying he's being mevatel your environment. He's saying that, you know, if you think that your environment has a key or means anything, you're making a mistake. Go into a sukkah 7 days. Because that's really what the universe is like, is a sukkah. It means it's temporary. A sukkah is a temporary item. Adrabah, the halach is that it must have a state of temporariness. If it's a kavur, it's not a sukkah. Because it has to have a halach of shivas yomim, only to last for 7 days in that sense. Therefore, if the sukkah has a certain idea of temporariness, the idea is that the whole universe is temporary. There is no permanent abode, like I buy a house, I move in, I'm going to be here for the rest of my life. No, this is only a temporary abode. So a sukkah, the mitzvah sukkah, is a symbolic way of telling you that there is no permanent abode on earth. This is not your abode, it's ilam haba, it's temporary. So the sukkah is mevatel your sviva, your environment. Matzah, Chazal say that when you burn chometz and get rid of it, food is many times symbolic of the substance of a person, because when you eat, the substance becomes part of you. When you throw away matzah or chametz, when there's a bio chametz, to mevayah, to destroy chametz, in a sense what it's really doing is destroying self. You're being mevatel yesh. So what you're really saying is that I am really nothing. So sukkah tells you it's mevatel, it annuls your environment. And chametz, the mitzvah of chametz and matzah, annuls your being. Both attack the entire totality of man, himself and his environment. Sukkot and Pesach both attack that symbolically. So again, you have the mitzvah, the chiyuv mitzvah, each one attacking some aspect in order to show that all these things are not true. So now we understand Seder Zeroyim, Seder Moed, and Seder Noshim. Half the job. What about Nezikin, Kochim, and Taras? Well, let's take a look at Nezikin. What is damage? Nezikin deals with damages. basically. But what is a damage? What do you damage? The answer is you damage somebody else's ownership. When you steal somebody, what are you damaging? You're damaging his control over an object. You take it out of his domain. When you destroy somebody's object, what are you really doing? You're damaging the actual object that he has control over in the first place. So in other words, when you murder somebody, what are you damaging? Control over his very life, obviously. So the nizikin is nothing more than a negation of ownership. So anybody who does damage is really negating some aspect of ownership, of somebody else's ownership. So the Rebbeinu Shem says, first he creates the state of ownership, and then he creates the reverse. If you violate the state of ownership in some way, then you must make restitution, because you are not the owner. It's an affirmation of bialus. That's what nizikin is. In other words, nizikin and nashim are two opposite sides of the pole. Nashim creates ownership and all the different ideas, what you can own and the rights to ownership and how you acquire ownership and so on. Nizikin is any idea of negation of ownership. Whether you steal or you rob or you kill or whatever. So Rebbe Yishim says, you violated my concept called ownership. You must therefore pay, which shows you, again, that you could not have violated in the first place. Again, it brings across that if you violate the state of ownership that Rebbe Yishim created, you must therefore make restitution, which again limits your statement that I had a right to violate his ownership. So nizikin is merely the negation of noshim, conceptually. So therefore, nizikin, in other words, if you violate the idea of ownership by either damaging or stealing or any ways of murdering, any kind of crime, which is always a negation of somebody's ownership, some infringement on his right, whether it be right to privacy, right to ownership, because ownership itself has many different ideas. There's also ownership of privacy and so on. So what happens, Rebbe Yishim says that you must make restitution, meaning it's an affirmation that don't tamper with somebody's bialus. You must give away some of your, if you stole, you must pay kefil, knas, twice the amount you stole, again, because you violated ownership. Therefore, that again is a testimony that Rebbe Yishim controls everything. So therefore, we see nizikin again is a testimony to yichud shlitasai. But it's on the opposite end of noshim. Noshim is where you have the state of ownership, and nizikin is where somehow deals with those laws about people who violated that state and what must be done to them. But that idea means that if they violated that state and therefore something has to be done to them, they are professing that they were wrong in violating somebody's ownership. It's almost like tshuva in a certain way. In fact, even the Lashon, when the Chazal say, you're not a steal, and then it's, when the Torah, I should say, it says, you're not a steal, the sigzol, it says, v'heshev es hagzela shegozal. There's a mitzvah that if you steal, the mitzvah is that you return the thing you stole. That's a mitzvah. You can only mekayim if you stole. It's one of those mitzvahs that, which, it was that mitzvah is really a tikkun of the original leisigzol. I'm not telling people to go out and steal, not to mekayim the mitzvah. However, even the lashon hashava, restore ownership. The same idea, that all the ideas of nizikin, all the mitzvahs, and there are many. Again, if one looks at that these particular mitzvahs, one merely has to go to the Rambam and look at the mitzvahs that he divides into different orders and so on. One sees that all the mitzvahs of nizikin is merely to restore hashava, to undo the violation that you did against ownership. And of course, when you do that, what are you testifying? You're testifying that the Rebbeinu Shem controls everything. Again, it's the opposite side of the coin of noshim. So far we've come to four siddurim. Now we get to kochim. What is kochim? Okay, so far we've gone like this. And say the noshim is all those laws which indicate or testify that you are limited in your control over objects. So you testify yichud shlitasai, right? And say the zroim we see, where even that which you own is severely limited, because the noshim can come in and tell you what to do to give it away for nothing. So even your estate itself is severely limited, right? Then we see that the Rebbeinu Shlom made you do restitution if you did violate the laws of ownership in some form, that there's a whole set of mitzvahs which take care of the fact how you're supposed to undo the crime which was against the ownership in the first place. And say the moed, which is a negation of your actions as anything really significant, and the fact that you must do symbolic acts which also declare yichud shlitasai, either sukkah whatever, or matzo or chametz, whatever. What about kachim? What does kachim come in? Kachim is all about sacrifices, the Beis HaMikdash. Three times a year you had to go up to Yerushalayim and offer. How does that indicate yichud? Because, interestingly enough, all these other ideas deal with the infringement among institutions that man has. Your ownership, damage against the institution, your ownership in Zeroyim, actions. These are all things that men live, right? But what the Rebbe Shlomo wants you to do is he wants you to actually do things, live, in accordance with the real framework of reality, which is spiritual. So therefore, you have to relate to God in a real way, as if he really existed. As if there was a real framework of reality called a spiritual framework. A real world out there called spirituality. So what does Rebbe Shlomo do? He builds a house, or rather the house is built for him. That's the Beis HaMikdash. He actually has a house. He resides among us. What he's doing in effect is saying, look, I'm not just up there and I'm infringing myself on your institutions to declare that these are really an illusion in the sense that I really control the institution. I'm going to come and live with you. I'm going to come and reside with you, and you're going to have to relate with me in certain ways. Kobonis, three times a year, you have to move everything, go to Yerushalayim and say, we are coming to your house. We're offering korbanos, which is the way of relating. So what are we really saying? The Rosh is forcing us to relate to him as if he really exists by having a Beis HaMikdash built and coming down and living in it, which is a Shechina. So it's not that we do mitzvahs and so on, but we don't conduct our behavior in any way which agrees that he is a real reality, other than the infringement of institutions that we have. No. We are going to now shape our actions to go in accordance as if he really exists in reality. And that is literally by moving in with us. That's why you have a binyan based on Middash. Because the Russian wants us to relate to him as if he wants us to get used to the fact that there's a real ruchnistic reality. So what better way, if he's hidden, then we'll never get used to it. It's only negative. He keeps infringing on our institutions, ownership and so on. Therefore, by that we declare his unity. What he wants, rather, is to actually come down and we should relate to him in a positive way, as if he is the real framework of reality. And he does it by the best way. God moves in next door. And you have to visit him three times a year. And you've got to give things to him, korbanos. And you know what you've got to give to him? You've got to give to him one of four kinds of korban. All korbanos are really one of four kinds. Either it's a chatas, a sin offering, an oshum, which is a guilt offering, an oila, which is a burnt offering, which goes completely to God, nobody eats anything of it, or a shlamim, which is a peace offering. You'll take a look at all korbanos are merely one of those forms. And you'll take a look that those four forms really have two statements in it. The chatas and the oshum, the sin offering and the guilt offering, is always brought because of a sin. So what are you really saying to the Rebbeinu Shel Olam? You're saying to Bereshit is, I'm sorry for what I did. And the Shlomim and the Oilo is basically brought for Hidoya, Shvach, recognition of the Rebbeinu Shlom. So you're saying to Rebbeinu Shlom, on one side you're saying, you are the only one that exists. And the other side you're saying, forgive me for what I did to deny your existence. So in other words, the Rebbeinu Shlom moves in, gets a house built, moves in a Shechina. We relate with him, we've got to visit him three times a year. And what do we do with him when we visit him? We've got to always declare one of two things, which is the only thing we do with the Rebbeinu Shlom. Either we declare his unity, or we're sorry for not declaring his unity, which is an avera. That is the only way of relating to the Rebbeinu Shlom. Either you meshabech the Rebbeinu Shlom, which is megali yichudoi, or you do tshuva, you're sorry for not being megali yichudoi. There's nothing else. You don't have to sit down with the Rebbeinu Shlom and drink tea and do anything else and talk small talk. The only thing that's negated to the Rebbeinu Shlom is either you understand my Yechudoi or you don't understand my Yechudoi, so get busy with doing tshuva. So, you know, it's like the Rebbeinu Shlom has completely moved into our neighborhood and we relate with him in the only way that is meaningful with the Rebbeinu Shlom. Either with Magal Yechudoi or after having been Master Yechudoi, hidden his wonder, we now bring Korbanos to the opposite. So either you're bringing a Shlomim, which is a peace offering, a Shvach of some sort, or you bring in korbanos, which is a kapara, an atonement of some sort. One or the other. That's the only thing you're doing in the Beis HaMikdash. And that is the only way of relating with the Ribbono Shel Olam once he has decided to live among men. That's why all those mitzvahs of Kochim, in order to show that the Ribbono Shel Olam lives among men, that is a real reality. And Taharas is the laws of Tumah, because there's a spiritual entity called Tumah. And we must guide all our different kinds of actions in accordance with that spiritual entity called Tumah. In other words, we must give recognition to a spiritual universe, and that it can actually limit our use of objects that we have if they are Tumah. So Taharas again forces us to live in recognition of a spiritual universe, and if an object is Tumah, we can't use it. If we're eating kachem, and if it isn't Tumah, we can use it. In other words, we are actually using our objects in accordance with the fact, does it have Tumah or not, which is a spiritual entity. So we are actually living in accordance with a spiritual realm, and we're actually shaping our physical existence according to that spiritual realm. That's what Taharas is. So we've gone through six Adam, which include all Tired Mitzvahs in every way, where either it's an infringement on our feelings of omnipotence in some way, or it's getting actually relating to that spiritual universe, mitzad kochim, the Beis HaMikdash, or mitzad the spiritual entity of Tumah, that actually forces us to restrict our actions in whatever way if an object is Tumah. For instance, if kochim is Tumah, you can't eat it, whatever. So either you're living in recognition of the spiritual universe, or you're denying your own existence, and therefore you're testifying to the spiritual universe. So we've come back. We now see how every mitzvah tak is a gil yehudoi. The content of the mitzvah is megal yehudoi. Not only the war itself, the conflict over his will versus our will, but that which the Ribbono Shel Olam actually gave us, the content of the mitzvah, everyone either gets us to live in accordance with their spiritual reality, in kochim and taras, or gets us to live or in the sense that we must limit always our omnipotence. Every mitzvah is a gil yehudoi, not only mitzvah the choymer, but mitzvah the tzura also. That's it. Last week I had gone into the ideas of the Avodah itself, in other words, the Taryag Mitzvahs, and I had divided them according to the way the Mishnais divides them, and that is Shisha Sederim, six Sederim, and I had spoken about what each Seder does in terms of really Gil Yehudoi, revealing the unity of God. And just rapidly, if you recall, that Seder Noshin basically deals with the concept of ownership. So what that does, of course, is it reveals the idea that man does not have control over everything. So therefore, the institution or the idea of ownership restricts people only in terms of what they own. So that automatically is a limitation on man's ability or feelings that he controls everything. It's the idea of ownership. And the second is Zroim, was that there's limitations even in your ownership, where you must actually go and give a matana. You have to go and give something from your property to the kohen or levi, whatever, which indicates to you that you don't even own the property in a real sense of what you're supposed to own. That was the limitation in terms of Zeroim. Then the idea of Moed, where there's a limitation on actions, to indicate that it is not your actions that really does anything at all. Therefore, there's really no difference if you do anything or not. It is only the Ribbono Shel Olam that has the ability to act, or power. And that was the idea of Isa Melocha, or prohibition of work. And in Seder Moed, there's also positive acts, which generally symbolize in some fashion the idea of the temporariness, or whatever, of Olam Hazeh. And I illustrated with Sukkos, where the Sukkah illustrates that what you really live in is a temporary abode, and the idea of Matzah is that really even the substance of man, the Yesh, is really the idea of chometz, as a negation of chometz, is really the idea of a negation, really the substance of man, of Adam. Then we went into the idea of nezikin, and nezikin is merely a restitution in some form, so therefore one is doing tshuva in a sense. Nezikin deals with those mitzvahs which really get you again to indicate that if you violated somebody else's rights of ownership, you damaged something, you stole whatever, therefore you must make restitution. So those laws bring into recognition that you were wrong in violating ownership in the first place. Nezikin was like a return to the original thought that I can do anything I want, I can control anything. So Nezikin is sort of those laws which indicate that no, you, if you violate the concept of ownership, you again must pay back. You yourself must admit that the ownership laws restrict you and that you don't have control of all substances and things. The next idea was kachim and taras. And the idea in kachim basically is that kachim is a unique way where the Rebbeinu Shel Olam actually descended on earth, the Shekhinah, and took up an abode in a house, which is the Beis HaMikdash. And kachim is a mitzvah, kachim has those mitzvahs of korbanos, where you literally relate to the Rebbeinu Shel Olam in this world. Not that all the other mitzvahs of ownership and so on is symbolic in nature, in the sense that it's always limiting your access or your feelings of omnipotence and grandiosity. But there's no mitzvah that actually, where you actually relate with the Rebbeinu Shel Olam. In other words, is there any mitzvah in the Torah where the existence of the Rebbeinu Shel Olam's bria, as well as himself, and the mitzvah actually takes that into assumption and you relate to the Rebbeinu Shel Olam in that, according to that basis? The answer is kachim. Kachim is where you actually relate to the Rebbeinu Shel Olam on the earth, because that's his house. It's like relating with a next door neighbor in that sense. So the Rebbeinu Shel Olam has given you mitzvahs which you fulfill, and the fulfillment of that indicates that you are one recognizing the existence and the rulership of the Rebbeinu Shel Olam, and you are actually doing a mitzvah which is a true relationship with the Rebbeinu Shel Olam, not a symbolic gesture of a sort. And that's what kachim is. But the fact that the Rebbeinu Shel Olam has a house here and a shechina, and you relate actually to Rebbeinu Shel Olam, and the way you relate is the only way you can relate to Rebbeinu Shel Olam, which is korbanos. And like I said, all korbanos have one of four. There's only four kinds of korbanos. And all other forms are really one of these four in different variations. Either a chatas or an osham, or a oylon and shlomim. And the basic idea of chatas and osham is kapora. And the idea of oylon and shlomim is not kapora, but it's shvach v'hoidoya. It's a statement about the Rebbeinu Shel Olam. So what's the only way we can relate to the Rebbeinu Shel Olam? Either we say you are the only one, or we ask forgiveness because we didn't say you're the only one. That's the only thing that's meaningful in our relationship to the Rebbeinu Shel Olam. So therefore, the Oyla and Shlomim are statements where we relate to the Rebbeinu Shel Olam in his house, and we are saying to him, it's actually a form of communication, that we recognize that anything which we have, either we've been saved from things, or we got something new and we want to bring a Shlomim, a peace offering, whatever, to the Rebbeinu Shel Olam. We're saying to Hashem, we recognize you are the source of everything. And if we don't do that, we do chatoim, so we bring either a chatos or an asham, which is the reverse. We're saying that we're sorry that we didn't recognize you were the only one. That's the only meaningful relationship that an individual can have with the Rebbeinu Shel Olam. But what the Rebbeinu Shel Olam did is he allowed you not to do a mitzvah which is of symbolic significance, but an actual communication, an actual relationship, where you can walk over to God and say, look, let me tell you something directly, not an indirect way. And that kachim gives you the avenue. And if we understand that, we can understand many halachos of kachim. Namely, it's also to be makriv korbanos on any altar outside of the Beis HaMikdash, bomus. The idea, it says bomus is an altar outside of the Beis HaMikdash in Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem. It was when the Beis HaMikdash was established, you could not, before if there was no Beis HaMikdash, you can offer the sacrifices anywhere you wanted. Now it's Asa, once the Beis HaMikdash. And the idea behind that is because the key element in the Kachim, in the Beis HaMikdash, is the place where the Shekhinah is. Because it's not only the symbolic act of bringing a korban to Rebbeinu Shel Olam and testifying to the unity, the oneness of God as the source of all, or the kapora, the atonement that you want for not recognizing that. Not only the symbolic act of a korban, but the korban must be brought in the house where he resides. Because the Rebbeinu Shel Olam wants that mitzvah to be a personal mitzvah, a true relationship mitzvah. Therefore, you cannot sacrifice anywhere outside of the Beis HaMikdash, because you're lacking that personal thing where you're relating actually with the Shechina. And one more idea, if you recall, which is also, it has to be very much understood, why is always that tefillah, davening, prayer, why is it always compared to korbanos? In fact, they say that tefillah is, that the three Shmona Esrei that we daven each day is connected the korbanos, the tmidim. Yeah, one was in the morning and the other was in the afternoon. And the shachris, the davening of shachris, which in essence the Shmona Esrei of shachris, and the Shmona Esrei of mincha is corresponding to that. And the third Shmona Esrei, which is Maariv, is because of the fats and the which were offered all night. And there's a lot to talk about, but why is it always that tefillah is always compared to korbanos? What does one have to do with the other? But if you think about it, you can see, what's the only other mitzvah in the Torah besides kochim where you relate truly to the Ribbono Shel Olam? What is tefillah? You talk to God. I mean, tefillah is not a symbolic act. Tefillah, who are you talking to? Tefillah assumes there's somebody you're talking to. Tefillah is the only mitzvah besides kochim that has, that intrinsically is not symbolic, but it's actually a communication to another being. It assumes an entire spiritual reality, or else who are you talking to? So in that sense, tefillah is like kochim. Kochim is where you bring a korban in somebody in God's house, and tefillah is where you talk to the Ribbono Shel Olam. The only thing is that in the talking to Ribbono Shel Olam is there's no Beis HaMikdash. Now you can do some of the ideas why a shul, a Beis Knesset, is a Mikdash Ma'at, a small Beis HaMikdash. Why do Chazal say it's a Mikdash Ma'at, a small Beis HaMikdash? Because what you do in the Beis HaKnesses, the personal mitzvah or relation that you have with the Ribbono Shel Olam is the exact same thing that goes on in Kochim, in the Beis HaMikdash. So therefore, it's the same idea in that sense, that you talk to the Ribbono Shel Olam, that mitzvah is a direct a communication with the Ribbono Shel Olam, not merely a symbolic gesture. But that's for another shir, in terms of the idea of tefillah. But since we are talking about the idea of tefillah, the idea of kochim, I wanted to show you how tefillah itself literally is the same kind, where you actually talk to God. So the Ribbono Shel Olam has allowed us to daven to Him, and therefore allowed us to realize His oneness directly in terms of talking with Him, which is the same as kochim. The other ways we recognize His oneness is by different ideas, for instance, ownership and so on, where we have to give away matanos, but those are symbolic gestures, where they limit the idea of man's omnipotence. But the only mitzvahs that really involve man talking or relating with the Ribbono Shel Olam, and therefore being able to see the oneness of the Ribbono Shel Olam, is either kochim or tefillah. In the idea of kochim, what is a symbolic gesture is the korban, right? But what makes it personal to the Ribbono Shel Olam is that you're doing it in His house. In tefillah, right, what's really making it personal is the fact that you're talking with the Ribbono Shel Olam. What do you say? You say, Baruch Atah. You know, blessed be you. You're talking to somebody. And what makes it symbolic is the fact that it's in the Beis HaKnesses. You see, so it's actually, the Etzem Mitzvah of Tefillah is a direct communication with the Ribbono Shel Olam. It's a mitzvah which must engage your mind as really believing that you're talking to somebody else. What does it mean? Whereas, so therefore what's symbolic there is the fact that you're in a shul, which is supposed to be like a Beis HaMikdash, right? But in the Beis HaMikdash, the korban itself can be symbolic, but the place forces you to consider that it's really with the Ribbono Shel Olam. So each one has what the other one doesn't. But you see that they are really the only mitzvahs where you actually engage with the Ribbono Shel Olam on a personal level. So therefore it's much easier to become more religious in that way. Why is it so important, the kavanah? Because without the kavanah, you're not talking to anybody. You're some rambling, something which has nothing to do with another person. That's why kavanah is so essential in tefillah. But the Akonta Rambam holds that if you don't have to know the Pirush Hamilas, but you have to know you're standing before Melech Malchei Amlochim. That's Akonta Rambam. And if you don't, then you're not Yoytze Tefillah, Akonta Rambam. Because that's the idea. You don't fulfill the obligation of the mitzvah of tefillah if you do not know that you're standing before God. So even though you don't know what you're saying to Ribbono Shel Olam, but you must know you're standing before Him. But that's the idea. Because if you don't know you're standing before Him, at least that minimal level of kavanah, that there's a person that you're communicating with, then it's not the mitzvah of tefillah that has, which is supposed to bring out this personal relationship. So therefore, the halacha is really based on that. There's no meaning if you can fulfill the mitzvah of tefillah without even thinking that the emotion is in front of you. Then what? It's not tefillah. It's merely utterances. It's not sounds you're making. That's not called communication. Communication must. Tefillah is a communication. It's an utterance of something. It's not stam a sound. Therefore, it presupposes that you must believe, or you have to machaven that you're talking to somebody. So that's basically the idea of tefillah with kochim. Now, taharas, which is the laws of tumah, deals basically with the spiritual entity called tumah, which can inhabit or reside in objects. That's what taharas is all about. And who has this tumah, and how is it communicated from one object to the next? Taharas deals with the laws of the flow or the behavior of tumah as it goes from one object to another object. That's the whole idea of taharas. And who are those people that are sources of tumah, and so on. And the idea of taharas is that if you want to relate with the Ribbono Shel, okay, in its kachim, you must be aware of the laws of taharas. Because the laws of taharas primarily dealt with the laws of kachim. In other words, if you were tameh, you could not go into the Beis HaMikdash. If food was tameh, you could not eat that. If food which was kachim, kachim means that it was from a korban that you had brought, and that food became tameh, you couldn't eat it. If you were tameh, you couldn't eat kachim, and so on. So you see that wherever the spiritual entity of tumah resided, somehow it restricted your entrance to kedusha, to holiness in some sort. So the ideas of taharas does several things. First of all, you actually, if you want to relate with the Ribbono Shel Olam in terms of kachim, you must take cognizance of a spiritual universe that can restrict your presence to the Ribbono Shel Olam, and that's tumah, the spiritual entity called tumah. So as a result of that, if you are tumah, you cannot now go to the Ribbono Shel Olam. So therefore, you are ordering your life, okay, and you are taking in recognition an entire spiritual entity called tumah. So again, you're relating to the spiritual, and you are ordering your physical life in relation to that spiritual. So that's the first thing it does. The second thing it does is that ordering that physical, in order to coincide with the spiritual laws, if you're Tommy or not, automatically limits your actions. Could you imagine people in Beis HaMikdash, when the Beis HaMikdash was actually here, and they ate kachem, shlomim, or whatever, right? They would have to be very careful to watch that their house was not tameh, right? Or else they couldn't eat truma, they couldn't eat many things, right? But how can you be aware? Because your wife, every time, became a nida, and she was a source of tumah, the spiritual entity as a result. You can become tameh. Your kid can walk in with a sheretz, anything which was tameh. So therefore, it comes out that you would have to live with objects in your home which could not receive tumah, like stone articles. So in other words, you could not live with many articles that would accept tumah, because since you cannot see tumah, you don't know if it's there or not. So if you would have to live in a certain physical kind of poverty, because if you lived in certain materials which accept tumah, it's very hard to watch those things from becoming tumah. So therefore, you could never really engage yourself in the Beis HaMikdash. It was much harder to watch. So therefore, people in those days had much less physical substances, those substances which would not become tameh. So therefore, living in accordance with the laws of tumah is not only giving cognizance of a spiritual reality and ordering your life, but even minimizing the amount of property you could own. Okay? And the third idea is the fact that you want to relate with the reversion to kachim, then you will minimize your interaction with tumah. In other words, you will give cognizance. But that takes a lot of mysterious nefesh. So that's the old model. If you want to relate with the Ribbono Shel Olam on a personal level, you have to be moser nefesh and remove a great deal of the physical, which is taking in cognizance a reality of tumah, which is a spiritual entity. So that's the idea of taharas, that taharas is the opposite spiritual reality which you must avoid in order to engage in the spirituality of the Ribbono Shel Olam in terms of kachim. Now, so this is more or less the ideas. We see that the mitzvahs actually are Megali Yehudoi, each in its own way. And if you take any mitzvah, if you really understood how every mitzvah was Megali Yehudoi in its aspect, you could understand every halacha of the mitzvah, down to the last idea in the halacha. by understanding what the mitzvah is, how it's Megali Yehudai. But unfortunately, that's not really known. It's not known right now. How every mitzvah reveals the Yichud of the Ribbono Shel Olam in its particular way. And if you knew which way, you would know exactly the underlying reason for every single halachic aspect in that mitzvah. But of course, nobody really knows every way and so on. But the secret of all the halachas in the mitzvahs lies in how it's Megali Yehudai. And I'm merely giving you a general way of how it's being Megali Yehudai in the different siddurim. We see that the mitzvah itself testifies to the unity of God, right? Because it either limits ownership, you can only own a certain amount of things, and you can't own, so it limits your omnipotence, that you can control everything and so on. So we see that the Maisa, the actual Maisa HaMitzvah, reveals the idea of the Ribbono Shel Olam, the unity of the Ribbono Shel Olam. What about the motive? Why you do the mitzvah? How does that area supposed to megala? Remember, when a person does an action, there's two components. There's the action and his motive for doing the action, right? What does the Ribbono Shel Olam have to say about your motive? And what does that have to conform to in terms of Gili Yehuda and so on? Well, if you look, we see that the motive itself also must conform to the idea of Gili Yehuda. If you take a look at a mitzvah, you can relate with that mitzvah in terms of your interest, what you want, in 16 different ways. Now remember one thing, that everything a person does somehow answers a need. Because man is a need machine. Everything he does is somehow fulfilling some kind of need. That's the primary, most basic motive of all human beings, is to fulfill their needs. And that's what motivates man. Now, if what the Ribbono Shel Olam then does is he gives you an act, and he says, I want you to do that. Now, when you approach that act, in terms of your needs, you can relate with that in 6 ways. Either that's what you would have done in the first place, even if he hadn't commanded you. So when you do that mitzvah, what are you really doing? You're doing exactly what you want to do anyway. That's one way of relating to the mitzvah. Another way is relating that really you wouldn't do it that way. But once God is saying to do that mitzvah, it'll fulfill your needs in a secondary manner. You see? So even it fulfills needs, but you would not have chosen that way. Okay? So therefore, that still fulfills needs, but it's a secondary way. Okay? It's like example. The Ribbono Shel Olam says to eat matzah. Now, what happens if a person loves matzah? Right? He loves matzah. So even the Ribbono Shel Olam didn't say he'd eat matzah braai all day, right? Or he'd eat, you know? Okay. That's the first way where your interest clearly, you're doing the act that the Ribbono Shel Olam wants, but your interest is now involved. The second way is you don't like matzah that much. You're hungry, but you use matzah to eat also. I mean, you want to get full. The main idea is to get full. But you would not have enjoyed it as much eating matzah, but if the Ribbono Shel Olam said, eat matzah, so you'll get full through matzah also. Why not? Okay? So that's a b'dieved. That's a secondary way of fulfilling needs. The third ideal is the Ribbono Shel Olam will give you a mitzvah, which doesn't make a difference. It doesn't fulfill any needs. It's okay, I'll do it. I mean, it doesn't answer any of my needs, but I'll do it anyway. The Ribbono Shel Olam tells you to take a lulav and shake it. What's it really doing for me? It doesn't do anything for me. I'd much rather be doing a personal thing, other things, right? But I'll do what the Ribbono Shel Olam wanted. It's a third way. A fourth way is where what the Ribbono Shel Olam commands you to do begins now going against your needs. You now cannot, it now frustrates a need. For instance, the Ribbono Shel Olam says, I want you to learn Torah. Okay, I want you to learn Torah. Okay, so a person has to learn Torah. But then a person has needs, maybe, to go to earn a living, needs for security, go to college or whatever, and he's got to sit in yeshiva. So now, doing what the Ribbono Shel Olam wants you to do, is not just, it doesn't, you have no positive idea in that direction. It's now negative. It's now frustrating other needs. Ah, frustrating other needs, then you now begin suffering. You have to give up something for the Ribbono Shel Olam wants. You begin seeing a quality called Messias Nefesh, or Tsar, pain. Okay, that's a fourth idea. But then there's a fifth way of relating. Not only does the mitzvah, what the Ribbono Shel Olam give you, frustrate your need, it exacerbates your need. It makes it worse. For instance, the Torah. Person has a need for a certain sense of approval, acceptance, okay? Security need. And a person in the regime says you learn Torah, so you have to stay in yeshiva, and those needs are not met, right? But not only are those needs not met, society looks down at you. They reject you as a result. I mean, they're a bench kvetcher. He sits and kvetches the bench all day. You know, many people look down at people who learn Torah seriously. When a guy turns 18, 19, the parents want him to go to college or whatever, and if he doesn't, he begins a war with them. No, we want you to go, get a parnas and so on. So it comes out that for him to learn, not only is he not doing really what he doesn't want, he's not fulfilling his needs, but he's not only is he aggravating his needs, means he's not fulfilling his needs, but he's making it worse, because when his parents now reject him, he even needs more acceptance as a result. So the need even becomes greater for security and acceptance and so on. So they are so that another way, by your doing the mitzvah of the Rebbeinu Shlom, it relates with you. And then there's a sixth way. A person can say, look, really, I wouldn't want to do the chatchila originally, and even b'dieved. It doesn't fulfill any needs. And not only that, it's also against my needs. It aggravates and makes it worse, exacerbates. But I'll do it. I'll do it. You know why I'll do it? Because it'll bring me olam haba. Scha. So in other words, the external idea of the mitzvah is that even though I am not fulfilling needs, and even though this mitzvah is doing things bad to me, but there's something I can still get into this mitzvah. I'm going to be mekabel olam haba. Let me do it for that. So there are six ways you can relate to any mitzvah the Rebbeinu Shlom gives you in terms of your motives. Either you wanted to do it anyway, you didn't want to do it this way, but anyway it fulfills the need. You don't really care one way or the other. It doesn't address itself to your needs, this mitzvah. This mitzvah frustrates your needs. This need exacerbates your needs. Or even though I have to do the mitzvah and I'm not getting anything at it and it's making me feel terrible and so on, but I'll do it anyway because it still answers a need, and that is schar, reward. I get reward. So the Rebbeinu Shlom says to you, I don't want any of your motive, self-interest, involved at all in any maisa, whether it the mitzvah be in accordance with what you wanted in the first place or against what you wanted. Either way, I don't want any infringement on your benefit, okay, at all in any mitzvah. In other words, if the mitzvah goes against your needs, either aggravates the needs or exacerbates the needs, and I gave Torah as an example, then you still have to do the mitzvah. And there you begin to encounter Mesiras Nefesh, okay, which is the real conflict of the mitzvah. So your motive then must be to do the mitzvah not in accordance with any of your interests. Self-interest is out. And self-interest, of course, is not to aggravate needs. And even if the mitzvah is in accordance with what you want, you have to try to negate your interest also in that. And that's why you find many tzaddikim, if they'd eat something, they'd swallow it very quickly. So they shouldn't get any hanor. They were into the other end of it, that the mitzvah was in accordance with what they want. But they were trying to get away. That's obviously a much higher madrega. It's harder to do that. Well, actually, both are hard. But alavai, people should be moisa nefesh. But to negate actually what they want, people find that harder. It's like the Rebbeinu Shlom commands you to eat shlomen or korban pesach, and it was roasted. That means probably delicious meat. I mean, roasted korban, right? Korban pesach was roasted, sweet. It was probably delicious meat, right? So it's hard to say to yourself, well, I don't want any self-interest, the fact that I'm eating delicious meat and I'm getting fulfilled and I'm enjoying my desire to eat. So that you must work in terms of motive to negate any self-interest or benefit that you have for yourself, whether it be in accordance with what you would want anyway, or will be opposite. And it's harder to do something in accordance because you want it anyway. Mesiras Nefesh is easier because obviously you don't want it. So you must fight against, because you don't want it, to do it anyway. It's Mesiras Nefesh in that way is easier, but it's harder to actually do something you would want anyway and to negate yourself out of it. That already you see tzaddikim working on, that aspect of motive. It's much harder to get the self where you would want it anyway. But in any case, the Rosh Hashanah addresses himself to both sides. Whether your motive, whether your relationship to the mitzvah I give you be in accordance with what you would want anyway, whether it be neutral to what you would want, or whether it would be against what you want. Or even if it's what you want because ultimately they get you schar. Wipe away all those ideas in terms of self-interest or self-motive. And the mitzvah must be done anyway. Now, if you do that, if you are mevatel your ratzon, you suspend your will or desire, and you do the mitzvah anyway, what are you really doing? You are testifying to Yehudah. Because what you're doing is saying, I will not do what I want. And what you want is either the fulfillment of a need or the negation of a frustration of the need or whatever. And therefore, what you're really saying is that I will not do what I want to do because there is no I in that sense. It's a statement of being. In other words, I will not do what I want to do, which always revolves around needs, when I do the Rebbe Shlom's act himself. And that says that your will has no makam. That since only God exists, therefore only His will exists, there is no alternative will. And that alternative will which you have is an illusion. It looks like it's really. But there is no real alternative. It's like an illusion that looks like exists, namely your independent will, and therefore you're fooled into thinking, let me do it. There's no choice. If you recall, that was the idea of Adam Rishon, the son of Adam Rishon. Adam Rishon had to understand not that the Ribbono Shel Olam, not the Ribbono Shel Olam in the idea that there is an alternative way, namely eating from that tree, but since God is supreme, I'll do His will. No. That's merely a testimony of Yichud Shlitosai, that God is the supreme being that controls everything. And since He knows more than I do, I will listen to Him. But really, there's an alternative direction, namely eating from the tree. No. He had to understand Yichud Mitziusai, that there is nothing else besides the Ribbono Shel Olam and what He wants. And this whole Garden of Eden was created merely to look that there's another way of doing that opposite His will is really an illusion itself. He had to understand Yichud Mitziusai, which He didn't. And therefore, of course, He did the Chet. So therefore, that's what the Ribbono Shel Olam says in terms of mitzvahs, that you have to negate every aspect of the way you relate to that mitzvah, whether you want it, whether it doesn't make a difference, or whether you don't want it, or even if you want it because externally you'll get a reward. You've got to remove all that self-interest, those benefits. And that's why it says in Pirkei Avos, Al tihi kavodim amishamshim esharav lekavod amasa chavascha. Don't be like servants who serve their master with the idea of receiving reward. That's what it means. Don't have any negias whatsoever of self-interest, because that's what reward means. You want reward, that's self-interest, even if it's not within the act itself. Don't be like the individual who serves his master with some kind of self-interest also involved in that act. The act has to be purely because of Ribbono Shel Olam. And if it's purely because of Ribbono Shel Olam, then what does it become? An Eidus Yehudai. Then the motive itself testifies to the unity of the Ribbono Shel Olam himself. Because you're only doing it because He wants it, and not because you want it. So that obviously, the motive itself has to testify. Not only the mitzvah itself, when you do the performance of the act. The performance itself is a testimony because it limits your own omnipotence, or else it makes a statement of His greatness. The act itself. But even your motive for doing the act cannot be, well, I'll do what God wants, but really I'm getting a lot of it out anyway, myself. No, the interest of self must be removed also, in any way you can relate to that mitzvah. And of course, the greater is the conflict in the mitzvah, the greater is the negation of an interest, frustrating, the greater is the schar. That's from tzar agra, as I had mentioned. Why is the reward equal to the tzar? Because the tzar is an indication that it's against your will, because it's not fulfilling a need. So if you do it anyway, you're saying even stronger that I believe in the Ribbono Shel Olam as the only one, and therefore I will do even that which is opposing me. Okay, so that's the idea of negating motive in any way you relate to the mitzvah, that the motive itself should testify to Ribbono Shel Olam besides the maisa hamitzvah itself. So the question remains, then what is the motive we should have? We know the motive should be not self-interest, But not self-interest is not a motive. It's an absence of motive. You don't have any of yourself involved. But you have to ask them, what is the motive? You can't do something with an absence of motive. You know? What is the motive then? And the answer to that is, what's the motive of self-interest? I want to do it for my benefit. So the motive must be for his benefit. What can benefit the Rabbi Shalom? And that's the idea of nachas ruach lefonav. When you do what you know, as a person, the motive of a person has to be that I will do that which benefits God. That which gives him a nachas ruach. The old idea of nachas. The idea of a simcha. Yismach Hashem b'ma'asav. That God rejoices in his creations. Why? Because they are doing things which makes him rejoice. What makes him rejoice? To listen, kim ritzonoi, to listen, to fulfill his will. So it comes out that the true motive of a person has to be that his will, the true motive is nachas ruach lefonav. That's the motive. How do we do that? How do we get the Rebbe Hashem to be happy? Kaviyochol, because God doesn't get happy at anything we do from an existential point, only in terms of the way we understand it. How do we give the Rebbe Hashem a nachas ruach in that sense? By doing his rotzen. What is his rotzen? The mitzvahs. So therefore, your motive for doing all mitzvahs is only to benefit him purely and no other reason. So, and then of course, that itself is a gilui yichudai. Because you not only negate self in your motive, but your motive is only him. His interest is your complete motive. And again, that's a testimony. Because the only reason why, because since he's the only one who exists, therefore the only thing you should really be preoccupied is with satisfying the needs of a true existent being. I mean, that's the only thing that means anything. So the idea of nachas ruach lefonav, to bring him a satisfaction, a happiness, itself is the greatest gili yichudi of all. That's a very hard madrega to reach. But that's the positive aspect of what your intent should be when you do a mitzvah. Okay? Now, the idea is, but in nachas ruach lefonav itself, there are three very fundamental ideas. The first thing is, do you notice that when you are doing a mitzvah, and let's say you've reached the madrega of doing it only for his sake, only for his benefit, and not for yours, do you realize that, first of all, you are a mativ? God is a mativ, means he does good. Do you realize by doing something for his benefit, you are doing good? You are imitating his midah of toiv. You are benefiting the Rabbanu Shlodim, right? You are nisdame, you are compared to the Rabbanu Shlodim, and that you are a mativ also. Not only are you a mativ, you are a true mativ. What do you mean? What's the only thing, strangely speaking, that you can give God? We know Rabbanu Shlodim is sholem, perfect, right? He has no needs, right? So the question is, what in the world could you give the Rabbanu Shlodim? Nothing. Aha, but there is one thing. You can give him what he, in Etzem, really can't do. But that, I don't want to get into the it's the same idea, he can't create another being like himself. Right? But anyway, what's the only thing he can't do? The Rebbe Shalom wants you to do mitzvahs with your free will. He can't compel you to do the mitzvah, because if he does, what's the whole point? You must do the mitzvah freely. So therefore, he cannot, you know what, so the Rebbe Shalom cannot force you to do the mitzvah in that sake. Because the objective of the Rebbe Hashem is that you should do the mitzvah freely. So therefore, when you do the mitzvah freely, you are doing the only thing he really can't do. And that is to let you do the mitzvah freely. It must come from your free choice. So when you do a mitzvah, in other words, when you bring a nachas ruach lefonav, okay, then number one, your motive is only the Rebbe Hashem, not self. And therefore you're made, you're testifying as his oneness, because you're concerned completely with the only being that exists. The second thing is you are a true mate. You are really giving him something that he cannot have. What are you giving him? You're doing what he wants with your own free will. And that is exactly what he wants. And it cannot go any other way. And that's the simcha. The simcha is that you're doing the mitzvah with your free will, because the whole object is that it should be a free will, because that removes the embarrassment, if you recall. And when God gives a reward, you have to have earned it. So therefore, it needs your free will. So you shouldn't feel embarrassed when God gives you reward.
So therefore God wants you to do the mitzvah, which gets reward, and then he can say, now you deserve reward because you freely earned it. So there must be the component of freedom of choice. So you are a true maker, in the sense that you are really doing a favor in that sense to Rebbe Shlom, or giving him a simcha, which he himself cannot really get himself. Because once he interferes with your free will, then it's no more free will. So therefore you are a maker. So therefore you are medami yourself. You compare yourself to God in terms of his midah. And you are a true maker. And that's the only way you really relate to, you are similar to the Rebbe Shlom. God is a true maker. Not only does God do good to the Bria, but he truly does good to the Bria because they need that good. It's a true good. We do the same thing. We give teif to the Rebbe Shlom, and we truly, because he truly not needs that, but the setup, because he doesn't need that in any way in himself, but he needs it in terms of ourselves. That's what he wants. So therefore, we are truly doing something in Rebbe Shlom because we freely do the mitzvah. And the last idea is not only we are mitiv truly, but we are, our motive is only for his benefit. Just like his motive is only for our benefit. When Rebbe Shlom does things for mankind, does he have any self-interest involved? No, because he has no needs. Obviously, there can't be self-interest. So the Rebbe Shlom wants you to imitate him by you also doing only good for that individual and not having any self involved. So it comes out that when you do a mitzvah, the mitzvah itself testifies to the oneness of God, and the motive also. And the motive testifies by not relating to this mitzvah in any of the ways that your motive, your interest, your benefit can get wrapped up. But that's a negation or an absence of motive in terms of self. What's the positive? So the positive is doing the mitzvah only for his benefit. So therefore you are a true toiv, because you're doing something which really is absent in the universe, namely the fulfillment of the mitzvah by your free will, that is truly absent. You are a toiv, you actually give him in that sense, you're being made of him, you're truly being made of him, and you're only interested in his benefit in that act, and not in your own at all. So you resemble your creator, mamish, exactly, in the sense that whatever he does is hatovah, it's a true hatovah because we need it, and he's only interested in our benefits. And we do the reverse. We give you a hatovah, it's a true hatovah, right? And we're only interested in your hatovah. It's a mamish, a one-to-one, where you literally imitate that the characteristics of the Rebbe Shlom in that area of motive. So it comes out that the entire area of motive itself must express his Yehudai, just like the Maisa. Okay? And where do we see that? We see that, for instance, in it says, Vayir Yaakov Mi'oid, by Yaakov, when he was afraid that Esav would kill him. So it says that Jacob feared very much. Vayir Yaakov Mi'oid. So the question, what was he afraid of? The answer, what he was afraid of, is that even though God promised him that he would have children and so on, and they would be Klal Yisrael, but a sin could cause the promise of God to be undone. Okay? So Yaakov was afraid not that he would die, which is interest of self. He was afraid that if he would die, and therefore there would be no Klal Yisrael, obviously, anymore. So what would be the most greatest pain of all? That the Rebbe Shlom would not have a Nachas Ruach. His whole fear was that God will be pained, Kaviyocho. That he will not have given God, he didn't care for his life. But by his dying, the Rebbe Shlom will not have the Nachas Ruach or the Simcha that he wants to give the Rebbe Shlom. And that's what he was afraid of. Imagine what the Madrig of Yaakov. Everybody's afraid that they won't get their head bashed in or something like that. They're going to die or whatever. No. His whole concern was that the Rebbe Shlom would not have that Nachas Ruach. So therefore he was afraid that he would not give the Rebbe Shlom a Nachas Ruach. And where do you see that Yaakov Avinu was concerned to give the Rebbe Shlom a Nachas Ruach? Because it says when he met Yosef, after 22 years, remember, he met Yosef after so many years, so the Medrash says that when he met Yosef, he said, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. No? So what does that have to do with Yosef? He declared the Yichud of the Rebbe Shlom while he met Yosef. What does one have to do with the other? Because the answer is that when he saw Yosef, Yaakov reached a simcha that was unbelievable. You imagine finding a son that you've lost and you've loved for 22 years, and now you find him again. Could you imagine what kind of emotion Yaakov was? So he wanted to use that emotion, that simcha, not for his sake, but in a mitzvah. So he said, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. So he said the mitzvah so he could use the emotion that he had anyway from finding Yosef. He used it not for his sake. But he figured that kind of emotion coupled with the statement of Shema Yisrael must be the greatest nachas ruach I can give to Rabbi Shalom. Even then, at the greatest moment that he could have in terms of pleasure, he gave it to the Rabbi Shalom also. And of course, that statement, that kind of a maisa is the greatest Eidus Yichudah, which was the mitzvah he did. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, is what he said. So he, Yaakov Avinu, was concerned utmost only about the Ribbono Shel Olam's Nachas Ruach. Not to take away, therefore he was concerned even if he would die, and to give, even though he had the greatest pleasurable moment, he would take the simcha of that moment and give it only to the mitzvah of Shema Yisrael. And of course that became the greatest Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Because the Ribbono Shel Olam was the only thing that interested Yaakov Avinu. His pleasure or his displeasure, his pleasure or his pain, anything else was irrelevant. And of course, that is the greatest idea of motive of all. And that motive, on that level, of course, is the greatest Gili Yehudai. So we see that the mitzvah's Megali Yehudai reveals the testimony of God, and the motive does. But not only the absence of your interest, but the replacement of the Ribbono Shel Olam's interest. And we see that you become a mative, a true mative, and you're only interested in Ribbono Shel Olam. And you exactly compare yourself or resemble the Ribbono Shel Olam himself. Therefore, when you receive Schar Olam Haba, it's almost like you deserve that Schar because you're mamash like the Ribbono Shel Olam in that way. You've imitated his acts, literally, not figuratively. It's like they once said to the Bar Dichava when he was sick. Bar Dichava, Levi Yitzchak Bar Dichava, famous Hasidish Rebbe. When you're sick, what do you think of? So one would think, well, he thinks of, you know, am I taking my medicine or whatever. So he said, when I'm having Yisurun, I'm thinking, am I suffering enough for his sake? I mean, am I doing enough what he wants? Or nay, I got to suffer more because he really wants more. He's not interested in his Yisurun. In Yiddish, he said, am I sweating? Am I having Yisurun only concerned with fulfilling his will? Am I doing enough? Do I have to suffer more? I'm not interested if I have to suffer, but only in the sense that it fulfills his will. So we see then that we've studied then through these past shiurim the entire mechanism called the Avodah. And the Avodah consists of two halakim, the Maisa, and that is Megali Yehudai, as was shown through all the ideas of the Shisha Sederim. And the second idea is the motive of the mitzvah. Is also must be Megali Yehudai, and that's crucial. And this is the mechanism, the Avodah, both the intent and the Maisa, is a testimony to the Ribbono Shel Olam. And as we had learned before, that when you testify to the unity of God, then you control Tzimtzum, where the Ribbono Shel Olam really reveals himself in the exact amount you testified. And the reward you get is the exact amount you testified, no more nor less. Chazal say, mitoich sheloi lishmo bo lishmo, which is really a statement of motive, that if somebody does a mitzvah not lishmo, then he will eventually come lishmo. That's Chazal. So we understand now what that means. That if you do a mitzvah not lishmo, we understand what not lishmo means for your interest. And lishmo means only for the interest of the Ribbono Shel Olam. So Chazal say, if you do a mitzvah not lishmo, you will eventually, not lishmo means the motive is not for God's for your, you will eventually come to do it for the Ribbono Shel Olam. Why? Because the mitzvah itself testifies the Ribbono Shel Olam. And if you do an act itself which testifies, eventually it will work into you where your motive will then confirm to the statement of the mitzvah. See, now we understand what the statement means. That if you do an act which anyway testifies the Ribbono Shel Olam's Yehudai and limits your own sense of importance, restriction, eventually that will be your motive also. That's why it's mutter to do a mitzvah, even shloi lishmo, because eventually you come to lishmo. Because that's what Rav is saying. It's mutter to do a mitzvah, shloi lishmo, because eventually you come lishmo. But mainly you can do a mitzvah, shloi lishmo.